That was great. Thanks, Hayley. And thank you to everyone who's here. I feel like I haven't been on this journey of writing talks by myself. I have really felt the prayers of many of you and many of your churches who have been praying for me for weeks, which has just been fantastic. So thank you. Yes, and I do hope that I can encourage you in the word of the Lord today. So like I was saying, I love the Psalms. I really love lots of the Old Testament, but particularly, yeah, these raw emotions that we see in the Psalms. But I love another book too, not quite as much as the Psalms, but another book nonetheless. And it's a love that my grandmother has given me. My grandmother lived on the farm beside our farm in far southwest New South Wales, and our farmhouses were a few k's apart, but we spent a lot of time at her house. And she's a little pocket rocket of a woman. She's small, but she's full of life and love and opinions. And when she's in the rare moments that she actually sits down, when she's not chasing chooks or watering the garden or cooking up a storm, she can often be found at the kitchen table poring over this book. And it's none other than the Humble Cookbook. And can I just say, she has a whole room filled, and I mean literally filled, with cookbooks and cooking magazines. She loves new recipes so much that earlier this year she was saying, "I still haven't quite found the perfect chocolate cake recipe, Julia." Well, she turns 90 in 2 weeks. So if she hasn't found it, I'm not quite sure that she will, but you can trust me, she'll keep looking. But it's a love that, this love my grandmother has for cookbooks is a love that she's passed on to me. So in the latest issue, issue 114 of the Woolworths Fresh magazine came out, I picked up my copy, I took it home, and I've ripped out several recipes already, particularly the grilled corn and quinoa salad with mango, and the mango and kaffir lime capricosa. But maybe you didn't pick up that magazine, but you may have noticed there was this multi-layer choc hazelnut cake on the front cover. Oh, it just looks spectacular. But it wasn't the front cover that had tongues wagging in our house. It was actually the back cover. You see, my flatmates saw these ice creams on the back, and particularly the popcorn date night ice cream. And she wasn't quite okay with that. She thought, the fact that you can put something savoury like popcorn with something sweet like ice cream is just an odd combination. And maybe it's her Chinese heritage, or maybe it's just her individual taste buds. But when I started to talk about Canadian pancakes and the savoury bacon on those and the sweet, sweet maple syrup that just go together so well, big fans, obviously, she could not come at that odd combination. I mean, what's wrong with her? But the Book of Psalms is a little bit like that. It's an odd combination of psalms of jubilant praise and then psalms like Psalm 42, which is a little dark, isn't it? And we call psalms like Psalm 42 psalms of lament, which are expressions of grief or mourning, crying, or even moaning. And do you know, one third of the 150 psalms that are in the Book of Psalms are psalms of lament. And it seems an odd combination to have them amongst psalms like Psalm 147, which we'll look at later. But it begins and ends with the words, "Praise the Lord." It's an odd combination, isn't it? Praise and lament. But it would be good to point out that our lives are a little bit like that too, aren't they? They too can be an odd combination of praise and lament, an odd combination of rejoicing at the beautiful tulips that God has made one day, only the next day to be lamenting the devastating effect of the most recent earthquake. And I had this odd combination of praise and lament in one day earlier this year. Do you remember the day that we had snow in the Southern Highlands and that the highway was closed to Sydney? It was a great day. I was driving to Sydney after it was reopened. And as I was driving, I was praising God at this spectacular scene. All of the countryside was just covered with white snow, and it's not something that I'd seen, and particularly I hadn't seen there. It was such a spectacular sight. But just 20 minutes later, when I pulled into the Sutton Forest Service Station, where we all stop on our way to Sydney, I got a phone call from a friend, and it threw me into lament as she told me that she'd been diagnosed with breast cancer. And as I look out into this room full of hundreds of women, there are going to be women here who are bursting with joy because Jesus is near. But there are going to be other women here who are much closer to tears. And there are going to be women here who are in a spiritual desert. We are together experiencing this odd combination of praise and lament. And the book of Psalms is for us. It's for us to stand side by side as we sing and pray together this odd combination of Psalms. To be with the one who is in Psalm 42 lamenting. And to be with the one who is in Psalm 147 in triumphant praise. And that's how it was used by God's people in the Old Testament. You might be able to see the note under the heading Psalm 42 for the director of music. These psalms were like the hymn book of God's people in Israel. They were designed to be sung by the righteous. It led them to speak rightly to God. And in fact, it led them to do what was right. It led them in prayer to their God as well. And fortunately for us, God's righteous people have continued to sing and pray the Psalms from the time that they were written until now. And most notably, the most righteous, Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, he himself quotes and prays the Psalms. And so as his followers, as those made righteous by the blood of Jesus, we can and are encouraged to pray and to sing this odd combination of praise and lament. Let me pray now that God would help us to understand Psalm 42 and how the righteous respond to suffering. God and Father of our Lord Jesus, thank you that you have given us your word, the Bible, so that we might know you. So that we might know who we are in light of you. So that we might know how to rightly respond to you in faith and to live lives that reflect your glory. Please show us this morning, Father, in Psalm 42, how your righteous people respond to suffering. And we ask this for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, Psalm 42, how the righteous respond to suffering. And now this is something that we really need to know, isn't it? Because to some degree, we all suffer. Whether it's death or sickness, whether it's feeling trapped or lonely, whether it's being disconnected or addicted, we all suffer at some point and to some level. And when we're followers of Jesus, the suffering servant, we see that in him, in his life and in his passion. We see that God is bringing salvation through suffering. And he invites us to participate in that suffering as his followers. So whilst we're co-heirs of the kingdom, we're also co-victims of the chaos until Jesus returns. And so at some point in time, we will all suffer. And we need to know how to respond to suffering, don't we? I'm sure we've all, sadly, seen people walk away from Jesus when they've been suffering, when their partner has died or they've suffered ongoing illness, when they've lost a child or they've been through the pain of infertility, or they've just been unable to escape that spiritual desert. And so we need to know how to respond to suffering, so that we can persevere until the end. So that we can cling to Jesus, the man of sorrows, until he returns. And it's in this precious psalm, it's in Psalm 42, that we see two beautiful responses to suffering. And suffering in this psalm is really a stark background. And it's against this stark background of suffering that we see these two beautiful responses. It's like a life-giving vine that weaves through it. So let's firstly look at the stark background of the suffering that the psalmist experiences. Have a look with me at verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. In verses 1 to 4 here, it seems that the psalmist is suffering because God seems absent. Now, this first image of a deer totally parched for water might work for some, but for me, when I think deer, all I can see is Bambi. And I can see Bambi in lush green meadows beside a lovely stream. So let's scrap deer for a moment and let's just think drought-ravaged northern Queensland and think cow. Think of the dry, dusty plains that stretch out before this cow. Think about as it reaches a bone-dry, cracked creek bed that it's gone to in search of water, and just think of its miserable appearance. And this is the image of verse 1. And it's at this dry riverbed that the psalmist says, my soul pants for God. In verse 2, he says he thirsts for God in what seems like a drought. And when it says soul here, it's really talking about body and soul. It's the whole person. And the whole person is thirsting for God. Where can I go and meet with God, he says. And just have a look at verse 4, because he remembers a place that he has gone before where he did meet with God. He remembers back to the house of God where he would go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. But he's clearly no longer there. And memory is our poor substitute. Because right now, right where the psalmist is, he's suffering because God seems absent. And instead of streams of water that the writer seeks, he doesn't get that. He gets bitter tears. Have a look there in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. Because people rub salt into the psalmist's wounds. The people can see it as plain as day that God is absent from the psalmist. See the last part of verse 3 there. The people say to me all day long, where is your God? And the taunt of the people is the very same question that the psalmist has, isn't it? Where are you, God? The psalmist is suffering because God seems absent. And it's a bleak picture, isn't it? Now, for the psalmist, he may have been geographically far away from where God's people met with God. You see, they would meet with God in the temple in Jerusalem. And so it seems like he's a long way from there. He may have been made to leave the community. It may have been in their time of exile. But as we talked about earlier, all of God's righteous people, since this was written, have continued to use this psalm through the ages. So they too at times felt like God was absent. And it's not an experience that's uncommon to the Christian, is it? Despite the fact that it's written in Hebrews 13, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, Christians still feel abandoned by God. One of my Bible college lecturers, a man by the name of Richard, had come back from college after study leave about 4 years ago, and he came back hobbling. It seemed like he had a problem with his knee, and he went to a few physio appointments, but it didn't seem to be getting any better. Ended up going to the doctor and got a diagnosis. He had a tumour in his left femur. And he endured surgery and he recovered well from that, but it was the chemotherapy that was another story. Now, many of you will know people who've had chemo, and in fact, you yourself may have had chemotherapy. And so when he found himself in the midst of chemo, this man who had a thorough understanding of the gospel, this man who really knew who God was, A man who'd actually planted churches to spread this great news that God never leaves. He found himself in excruciating pain with nausea and vomiting, suffering exhaustion and mouth ulcers and uncertainty and crying out, "Where are you, Lord?" Just like the psalmist, Richard was suffering because God seemed absent. That's an experience that Christ himself suffered, wasn't it? As he hung on the cross, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So on the stark background of suffering, we see the psalmist suffering because God is absent. But that's not the full background of suffering here. There's a second parallel suffering that's going on. Alongside the psalmist suffering God's absence, the second type of suffering can be seen in verses 6 to 10. And it's not absence here, but it's God's very presence that brings suffering. The psalmist sets up the background of his suffering in verse 6. Have a look there. "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mazar." Now, the psalmist can't get to the temple, so he resolves to remember God from where he is, at the mouth of the Jordan in Israel's north, which is a long way from Jerusalem. But the verse indicates that that doesn't provide any comfort. Have a look at verse 7. "Deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me." Now, Hermon is a real mountain. It straddles the border of Syria and Lebanon, and the melting snow from its peak, which is a few hundred metres taller than Mount Kosciuszko, it forms spectacular waterfalls at the base of the mountain that transfer the water from the mountain to the Jordan River. But it's in verse 7 that you can hear the chaos of this waterfall. Deep calls to deep. Waves and breakers are crashing over him. It's a tumultuous scene, isn't it? And waves and breakers give the sense that the psalmist has been pounded as they've swept over him. It reminds me of swimming off Torquay Beach in Victoria, having waves and breakers pound you, coming up gasping for air. But that's all in the name of fun, isn't it? And nothing about this is fun for the psalmist. It's not exactly the nice stream of water that he was hoping for in verse 1, is it? No, it seems that the psalmist has received water that swamps, that threatens to submerge him. But did you notice whose the waterfall was? Or the waves and the breakers? Have a look there. They are none other than God's. Your waterfalls, your waves and breakers. And they've swept over the psalmist. So it's no longer God's absence that brings suffering to the psalmist. It's God's very presence that has brought this chaotic, turbulent experience. On the stark background of suffering, suffering in God's presence almost seems blasphemous, doesn't it? Sounds like Job calling to God, "Surely, O God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household." And yet the psalmist isn't finished. He now turns in verse 8, and a little bit like a child says to a parent, "You don't love me." He says this to God. Have a look there. He says, "By day the Lord directs his love." But back in verse 3, what's he been doing by day? He's been weeping. He doesn't feel God's presence in this day. He doesn't feel God's love being directed his way. And at night, whilst he continues to cry, in the second part of verse 8, he sings a prayer, a sorrowful prayer at that. From verse 9, "Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy?" Who in verse 10, unlike the psalmist God, haven't forgotten him. And they keep calling out, "So, where is your God?" And it's a disturbing image, isn't it? It's a disturbing picture that the psalmist paints of God. It's like he's an unmoved teacher looking straight past an injured, harassed child in the playground. The psalmist is suffering the overwhelming force of God's chaotic presence, yet feels invisible to him. And sometimes our lives can feel like that, can't they? We can feel God's chaotic waters sweep over us when we lose homes in bushfires, or when we receive a bad diagnosis, when our own church becomes divided, when anxiety plagues us, when our kids are out of control, or we cry out and there seems like there's no answer. And we too can wonder whether God is present, but he's forgotten to direct his love our way, whether he cares at all. And then maybe your non-believing family or friends, they say to you, so, where is this all-powerful, loving God that you devote yourselves to? It's a stark background of suffering, isn't it? With the psalmist suffering God's seeming absence in verses 1 to 4, but then suffering God's powerful presence in verses 6 to 10. It feels intense. It feels weighty and oppressive. But it's against this stark background that we see two beautifully woven, life-giving responses of the psalmist. And the first we're going to look at is his brutal honesty to God. Before then, we look at the gentle truth that we speak to ourselves. So the first response the psalmist has to his suffering is to be brutally honest with God about his suffering. From the outset of the psalmist has actually been addressing God. He's come directly to God. This is a prayer to God. Verse 1 says, my soul pants for you, my God. Verse 9 cries, you have forgotten me. Now, it seems illogical, doesn't it, to come to a God who you think is either absent or painfully present. It seems totally illogical. But you know what? It is excellent faith. You see, the psalmist really knows who this God is. And can I just say, if you're going to be brutally honest with anybody, you really should know who they are first. I studied at university for a little while. I studied arts law at Deakin University in Geelong. And whilst I was there, we would have these things for law students called the Law Ball. And all of the law students would get dressed up in their finery, and they would head along to the Law Ball and party the night away. Well, I was at one Law Ball. In fact, this was my first and last Law Ball because of this event. And I was having a chat with an older guy about the course. And then I say, so, you're a tutor or a lecturer then? And he says, well, actually, I'm the dean of the whole law faculty, which is slightly awkward and would have been more awkward had I been brutally honest with him about my non-existent study skills. But for the psalmist, he comes in brutal honesty to the God that he knows. All throughout the psalm, it reveals that he knows this God to be more than he's currently experiencing. And I don't think we hear it when we see all the suffering. He describes him as the living God in verse 2. The mighty one, verse 4. Our savior or savior in verse 5. God my life, verse 8. And God my rock in verse 9. So whilst God seems involved in his suffering, he knows him to be more than that. There's a deeper truth within the psalmist. He is brutally honest to this God that he knows. This is the righteous response to suffering. And it's this same God that Jesus cries out to in brutal honesty, isn't it? As he repeats the lament of Psalm 22 upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the way that Jesus, the righteous one, uses Psalms. This is the way that Jesus laments with brutal honesty before his Father. And we, as his followers, are invited to do the same. We are able to know fully the God that we come to, the God who created, the God who sustains, the God who is faithful, who loves to the point of shedding his own blood for us, the God who saved us in Jesus. Surely we can cast all of our anxieties upon the God who cares. We can be brutally honest with God about our sufferings. And in your suffering, do you respond as the righteous one of the Psalms does? Do you come to God with brutal honesty about your sufferings? And I have to say that I don't always do this. In fact, I'm more likely to go to my sister first, or my friends, or anyone else who will listen before I go to God. Or I go to him with just one little part of the problem without giving him the brutal honesty. But God has worked this psalm through for me just this year. You see, it's been a big year of change for me. I've actually just come back to Canberra in January. I've moved into this house in Amaroo. And during this year, I've had three different flatmates. And one was a good friend who'd come back from the mission field. And now she's returned to the mission field, so I miss her a lot. Another one was a good friend who got married, who's here, but I still miss her a lot in my home. And to be honest, at the age of 35, I hate finding new flatmates. And more than that, I hate that I have to find new flatmates. And sometimes I'm annoyed that I'm single just because I have to find flatmates. And you know what? I do not like living alone. And you might laugh, and I do laugh at this sometimes too, but man, it really bothers me. And I know it's a really small aspect of suffering, but this is what I suffer in my life. And I told parts of this to some people, and I told it to my old flatmates. I told it to my Bible study group, a few friends. I've had many a phone call with my sister. And I gave snippets to God. But to be honest, I was seething at him for making me this way, that I need flatmates. And angry that nothing seemed to be getting better, and upset because my world is morphing into something that I didn't plan. And sulking that God was present but not directing his love my way. And like the fool, I wasn't totally brutally honest with God. Until he showed me this psalm. And I know that this is not suffering anywhere near the breadth or the depth that some of you have suffered. But I've been suffering through this process. And, you know, he showed me the best option. And the only option for the righteous person is to be brutally honest with him. Because he is the one who made me for his good purposes. Because he is the one who loves me so much that he'd rather die for me rather than live without me. Because he does care for me, as 1 Peter tells me. Because as Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, and I have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. I can draw near to this God with a sincere heart full of assurance of faith. And maybe you too need to be brutally honest with God. Maybe you need to take him your sufferings. Now, some people here might be a little bit uncomfortable with that. Perhaps it seems too irreverent, or you feel like a petulant child, because sometimes I do act like one. But sometimes we all need to go to God with those kind of sufferings. But if that's you, if you think that you're a little bit uncomfortable, or that God can't handle this, or this is a bit too irreverent, I need you to hear this quote. It is risky business to think of human need in terms of God's forgetting and turning away, to involve God in our imagined or real hostilities. It borders on arrogance and self-centeredness. But it is more dangerous for faith to yield to isolation, to imagine that the experience of loneliness cannot be phrased in language of devotion. Yeah, brutal honesty seems like risky business. But it is more dangerous for your faith to not bring your sufferings to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, to imagine that he doesn't care. And so this first response to suffering, this response of brutal honesty with God, is like a beautiful life-giving gift against the stark background of suffering. You can be honest. You can come to him. And the second response of the righteous to suffering, and arguably probably provides greater light against this stark background, the second response of this suffering is to speak gentle truth to none other than yourself. You see, I've skipped over a couple of verses, and we're going to go back to have a look at verse 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? And it seems a funny thing to say to himself, doesn't it? He's already outlined why he's downcast. Feels like God's not there, and when he is, he doesn't care. But the next line is just so precious. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. It's like the ultimate self-talk, isn't it? Because there's been no change in the psalmist's situation. But he asks himself why he's thinking like this, and he makes a resolution. The psalmist tells himself to hope in God, and why? Because there will come a time when he will yet praise God. This second response to suffering is to speak this gentle truth to yourself. And this isn't always easy in the face of suffering, is it? Sometimes we can feel overwhelmed with our current experience, just like the psalmist. But there is often a tension within us about our suffering, isn't there? On the one hand, we know that Jesus is Lord. But why is he letting this happen? There's a story I read about a Chinese convert. And when a missionary asked him if he was coping with life as a Christian, he said, "It feels like there are two dogs fighting within me. One is white and one is black. Which is winning?" asked the missionary. "Depends which one I feed," came the reply. And so in the midst of suffering, the psalmist feeds his hope with gentle truth. He reminds himself that there is sure hope, that God saves. And he speaks this gentle truth to himself, not only in verse 5, but have a look again. It's there again, word for word, in verse 11. And the truth that he needs, and it's a truth that he needs to hear over and over again. The righteous one responds to suffering with gentle truth spoken to himself. But you know, even more than the psalmists, we know hope. We know that we can hope in God. When Jesus spoke his lament on the cross, God was forsaking him. It was real. God did turn his face from him. But it happened to him so that it doesn't happen to us. The abandonment lasted no more than 3 days because the power of Christ is so much that he was raised from the dead. He has gone to be with God again, and we too will go to be with him. That is our hope. That is our sure hope. God has said, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." And it is true. He will never be absent. He will never forget us in Jesus. And we will go to him when we reach heaven, and he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is our precious hope. And we, the righteous, may speak this gentle truth to ourselves, just like the psalmist does, again and again and again. And so Psalm 42 answers our very important question. How do the righteous respond to suffering? With brutal honesty to God and gentle truth to ourselves. Let me pray for us. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the certain hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was abandoned by you for just 3 days so that we can have access to you forever. We thank you that we can come to you in full assurance of faith, knowing that you do care, knowing that we do have a hope stored up in heaven where nothing perishes or spoils or fades. Father, there are women in this room who are suffering. In fact, we are all going to suffer at some point in time. Father, I want to pray that you help them by your Holy Spirit to be brutally honest to you about it. I want to pray as well that by your Holy Spirit that you might prompt them to speak those gentle words of truth to themselves. And Father, I want to pray that they might know that you will never leave them and that you will never forsake them in the Lord Jesus. We want to pray all of these things because we can come into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And we thank you that we can ask in his name. Amen.